The text for the sermon this evening is Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening as we come to the last week of the year 2022, we consider together the Aaronic blessing or benediction. We usually hear these words every Lord's Day evening at the close of the worship service. These are glorious words. And that is the first thing that we see about this blessing. These verses provide us with a benediction of unparalleled beauty. There is more than beauty in them, but we understand that God is the author of all beauty in the fullest sense. It is man that mars the beauty of God. Also, even though we are Christians, sometimes we fail to recognize the beautiful things that God has given to us. Sometimes being familiar with a passage like this breeds contempt so that we do not see and appreciate the beauty of these words and the beauty of this blessing. So the first thing to remind ourselves of and to go over is that this is indeed a benediction, a blessing of unparalleled beauty. The Hebrew mind seems to have a delight or an attraction to both mathematical things and musical things. This is actually embedded in the Word of God. One of the beauties of this benediction is that it has a kind of mathematical shape. It has a mathematical shape in the sense that the Lord's name begins every clause of the benediction. There are three clauses, just as there are three persons in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This triple statement that actually in the scriptures is so rare and unusual is really a hidden form of emphasis. In the Bible, when God emphasizes something, it is sometimes repeated. Remember the words of Jesus in the Gospels? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I say to you. Everything Jesus says is true. He does not need to repeat himself. What is he doing? He is saying this is particularly significant. There are very few occasions in the Bible when you have repetition repeated. The most famous illustration is the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," conveying the intensity of God's holiness. Here is another occasion when our eyes and ears and minds and hearts are being drawn to the lordship of the Lord. It is the covenant name of God, which is why it is in all capital letters in some Bibles. It is exalting Jehovah, exalting Yahweh, exalting the covenant God, who is mentioned already by name in Genesis chapter 2, and is the creator of all things. And in this instance, is clearly the redeemer of his people. It is saying, fix your gaze upon the Lord. Whatever your condition is, whatever your circumstances are in life, lift up your eyes, lift up your mind, lift up your heart, and look at the Lord. Then in these blessings that flow from the Lord's presence, there is in the Hebrew text a kind of arithmetical progression in these words. For example, the first line of the blessing has three Hebrew words. The second line of the blessing has five Hebrew words. And so the third line of the blessing has seven Hebrew words. It even stretches down into the number of syllables in these words. The first line of the blessing has 12 Hebrew syllables. The second line of the blessing has 14 Hebrew syllables. And so the third line of the blessing has 16 Hebrew syllables. It goes even further down than that into the number of Hebrew consonants that form Hebrew words. The first line has 15 consonants. The second line has 20 consonants. And so the third line has 25 consonants. There is a beauty. There is an orderliness. And yet perhaps the most remarkable thing is this. This is something that delighted the Old Testament readers of Scripture. There are 15 words in this blessing. Three of them are the same word, Yahweh, Jehovah. Then there are 12 more words. When you place Yahweh three times in the midst of these 12 words, what do you receive? You receive benediction. It is a kind of arithmetical expression. It is deliberate on God's part. He has enshrined this orderliness, this mathematical beauty, and this profound theology into this blessing in order that, having eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, we may see the sheer wonder of it. But at the same time, we may gaze at this and see, you remember Isaiah 53, that there was no form or comeliness in Jesus that we should desire him. And God himself invests this benediction with form and comeliness for those who have eyes to see. And having put their eyes down, as it were, into the text of Holy Scripture, or having these words ringing in their ears whenever Aaron pronounced the benediction upon God's people, as he did at least on an annual occasion, they found themselves not only lifted up to the Lord, but with this extraordinary sense of the precision of the Lord, of the wisdom of the Lord, of the beauty of the Lord, of the orderliness of the Lord, and therefore this sense that those who trust in him would experience shalom, completeness, wholeness, stability, benediction, blessing. In verse 27, the Lord explained to Aaron and Moses what was actually happening when Aaron pronounced this benediction. So they, Aaron and his sons, the priests, shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Notice that God has given this benediction for His people as a gospel proclamation. This is not wishful thinking. It is not even aspiration. It is proclamation. It is not something to which we are called to respond by saying, "I wish that this were true." No, it is a gospel reality that God calls us to respond to by saying, "Lord, I believe it. Lord, I receive it. Pour out your benediction upon me as I raise my hands of faith up to you, and my eyes are open to the wonder of your grace and the beauty and harmony of your benediction." We keep our eyes open when we pronounce the benediction because it is not a prayer. We keep our eyes open when we are preaching the gospel. This is a proclamation of the gospel, of the shalom of God, of the benediction of God. And so we are to respond to it in faith. I see it. I see you. You, Lord. Whatever it means, even within the old covenant, I see you in your triune benediction. And I see that the goal of that and the fruit of that is that in this confused and dark world, I would experience shalom. That I would know what it is about which the Lord says in Psalm 37, verse 37, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is shalom." That is what makes this benediction a benediction of unparalleled beauty. Second, it is not only a benediction of unparalleled beauty, it is also the high point of the Old Testament liturgy. It is a proclamation of the Old Testament gospel peace at the end of the liturgy, the worship. Many of us can almost imagine it. We can see Aaron putting on his priestly robes on the Day of Atonement. That special day in the year, the great day of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. We can see him putting on that breastplate and those 12 precious stones and those shoulder pieces with their two stones on which the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved. Six here, six there. One stone for each of the tribes of Israel as the representative of the whole of God's people on this day and everything he does. Then Aaron takes the bull, sacrificing the bull for his own sins and for the sins of his own family. And then those spine-tingling moments when two goats were brought to Aaron, the high priest, and lots were cast over the goats. And one of the goats was taken and slain as a bloody sacrifice for the sins of the people. And its blood taken into the holiest place of all. And there, in the very presence of the living God, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat between the cherubim for the sins of the people. And then there was the other half of that amazing ritual when the sins and the guilt of the people were confessed over the head of the other goat, the second goat. And a man who was worthy to do it would lead that goat out of the camp, or in the days of the city of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city, down the hill and away into the wilderness. And there, the goat would be released into the wild. The no man's land, carrying as it were on its shoulders the guilt and the alienation and the desolation that was due to the sins of the people who were in the camp or in the city or in all Israel. And then we can imagine the smell of the blood. We can imagine the horrific sight of the slaughter. We can imagine the silence with which the people must have watched not only the high priest disappear from view behind the veil, but the goat disappear from view. And then Aaron coming and raising his hands over the people and blessing the people and saying, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Aaron, as the mediator of this sacrifice, had borne their names into the presence of God Himself. He had placed their names before God. He had covered their names with this sacrifice of forgiveness. And then the Lord says to Moses, "Tell Aaron once he has done that, once he has carried the names of my people into my presence, into my holy presence, carried them for judgment before me, and I have accepted the sacrifice. Tell him to go forth to the people and tell him who bore their name into my presence to bear my name out of my presence and to place it upon my people." Do you see what is happening here? It is the principle that unfolds again and again. There had been hints of it already in the Old Testament, but it unfolds again and again. It lay at the very heart of the gospel that the reformers preached, the message of the great exchange that God provides for sinners, that their sin is laid on another. And the high priest, having made sacrifice for sin, comes and stamps the name of the Lord upon their lives. If you had been a true believer in the days of the Old Testament and had watched this, even if you had been Aaron and been the principal actor of all this, there would have been something lingering at the back of your mind as you went through this ritual. Hebrews 10 tells us what it would be. Hebrews is a New Testament letter. But in Hebrews 10, the author uses reasoning and understanding that is not true just because it is the New Testament. It is not true just because Jesus has come. There are indications in the Old Testament that Old Testament believers saw this. They saw that the blood of bulls and goats cannot possibly be an adequate and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of a human being. And so we read in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder every year, reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could have taken away sins." So this beautiful benediction, this high point of the Old Testament liturgy on the day, the high day of the Jewish calendar, the day of the forgiveness of sins, in a sense, lay open-ended to the future and created in God's people an aspiration that all that was being acted out, as it were, in this drama, that made them reach up for the benediction of Jehovah and also reach forward so that when this sacrifice and day and man represented might at last come fully and finally, this would be true. As New Testament believers, we ought not to read this benediction without realizing that it is, yes, a benediction of great beauty. Yes, it is the high point of the Old Testament liturgy. But third, it is fulfilled only in Jesus' ministry. The gospel writer Luke understood this. He portrays Jesus as the high priest who goes into the holiest place with his own blood, makes the sacrifice, and is hidden from the people in the grave. And then I wonder if you remember, when he returns to the little community he had begun to create of disciples and apostles, when he returns to them all, there are one or two appearances, but then on the evening of Resurrection Day, the first day of the week, there is what we might think of as Jesus' first appearance to the whole church. Do you remember what his first word is? Do you remember it is the last word of the Aaronic benediction? It is almost as though when Jesus appears, his first word is Shalom. Do you not think that these men whose minds were immersed in the Old Testament scriptures knew that the only place this Shalom could come from was when the benediction that Aaron, the high priest, pronounced came to its consummation, for which the people of God had long aspired? When the real sacrifice was made? When the sacrifice to which the blood of all the bulls and goats and that alienation, that desolation, was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ? It is as though Jesus is saying, the peace and shalom to which the Aaronic benediction pointed forward, the last aspiration, the end point of that benediction, is now the beginning point of your whole future. You are no longer looking forward to shalom. The shalom has come. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? Did Paul see this? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we have said that, we have to go back to this benediction and not just think about it arithmetically or in terms of its literary beauty, but in terms of the nature of the blessing and why this blessing is fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. If you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you notice that blessing is always the opposite of cursing. And that blessing and cursing are the two ways in which God's covenant promise works out. Those who receive it in faith and live in its significance enter into blessing. Those who treat it with unbelief and live in disobedience to God's ways come under the cursing. So how can the Lord Jesus say to us, the Lord bless you and keep you? It is because, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, he, that is Jesus, became a curse for us. that the blessing of God might flow to us. Jesus was cursed and abandoned that we might be blessed and kept. Aaron goes on in this benediction, "The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you." They knew only one man on whom the Lord's face had shone. They had seen it, the reflection of the glory of Almighty God in the face of Moses. This is the benediction. It is the face of God in his glory shining upon us, because he is gracious to us. And in Jesus Christ, we become his friends. How is that possible for those who are alienated from God and are his enemies? It is possible because the Lord frowned upon his own son. It is possible because his son was hidden. It is possible because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he had taken our place. He had come under our judgment. He took our curse upon himself. Because he who ever dwelt in the presence of the Father, the Word was God, and the Word was face to face with God, and he came in human flesh to become face to face with us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he has caused his face to shine upon us in Jesus Christ. That is the reality of our experience. It really is a genuine experience, rich and poor, wise and simple, American, European, Asian, African, coming from so many different backgrounds, so many different families, so many different languages. But in Jesus Christ, the Tower of Babel, as it were, is now removed from our experience, and we share in the one reality of Jesus Christ, and we know what this means. God's face shining upon me. And by his grace, some of that sheen beginning to reflect in my life as he transforms me more and more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Then this, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That is about him seeing me and not wanting to turn his face away from me. The one who cannot behold my iniquity looks upon me, because the one who was without iniquity took my iniquity, that his Father might look through him to me and tell me that he wants me to know him. And tell me that he knows me, and bring me into his presence, and tell me that he knows who I am and where I am. Because while Aaron brought the sacrifice, our Aaron is the sacrifice. The day of the cross at Calvary, was the true day of atonement. The day of the resurrection was our high priest, our sacrifice, emerging from the darkness of the tomb, coming to his embryonic little church in all of their fear and saying, "Everything in the Aaronic benediction that you heard so frequently is now realized for you in me." The old Scottish church would spontaneously break into song and sing the Aaronic blessing or benediction immediately after a baptism. What happens at a baptism? It's not nothing. Yes, we know the water of baptism does not change my heart. It cannot change my heart. It can do nothing to my heart. But it is not really true to say that baptism does not do anything. Because Jesus says, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a very deliberate echo on Jesus' part of the way this Aaronic benediction ends. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel. So Jesus says, go and baptize and put my name on the people of Israel. But for the first time in all history, these apostles were learning how you properly pronounce the name of the triune Jehovah. He is the Father who has designed all spiritual blessing for us in Jesus Christ. He is the Son whose face shines upon us. He is the Spirit who reassures us that the Father and the Son know where we are and they care for us. And He is beginning to make us whole again. When your parents named you as their child, it does nothing to change your heart. But it put a name to you, to which for the rest of your life you will respond and you will embrace what they intended you to be or turn away from it. Among the many other things that are true of baptism, baptism does not change the heart. But in baptism, which is the New Testament, our Aaron's benediction, he is not just saying this is a trivial incidental thing. Nor, brothers and sisters, is he merely saying this is a great sign of your faith. That would simply be to turn me back in upon myself. No, he is saying to us, I am putting my name upon you. The name of the Father who has designed all spiritual blessing for you. The name of the Son who died on the cross at Calvary for the forgiveness of people's sins. The name of the blessed Holy Spirit who brings glory to the Son by shining on Him and glory to the Father by loving the Father's only begotten Son. So in a way, the big question for God's people as they left the service in which the name of Jehovah had been placed upon them was, how are they going to respond? Are they going to live in the light of this all the days of their lives? Notice again and again, this language recurs in the Psalms. Wrestling with the question of whether the face of the Lord is still shining upon us, of whether the blessings are still there. What is the Lord Jesus teaching us? The Lord Jesus is teaching us in the Psalms to say to the Lord, you put your name upon me. O Lord, on the one hand, be faithful to what you have said as I reach into your benediction in faith and enable me to live into and out of the way in which I have been named for you. This raises an interesting question. That was a big thing at the time of the Reformation of the church in the 1500s. When did you last think about the fact that you have been baptized? And what did you think? Does it really matter to you? I do not mean, does it really matter that you did something? I mean, how much difference has it made to your life that God did something? He put His name on you. It is a gospel challenge. That is why it appears fairly regularly in the New Testament, not to point us back actually to the first decision we made for Christ, but to challenge us to live in the reality that is ours. That was this benediction. And brothers and sisters, it is our benediction too. That we wake up every single day, not just on Christmas Day, not just on Good Friday, but every single day. And the first thing we're able to think is, oh my, I have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let me, by your grace, develop such instincts that my life will be entirely sensitive to this, just as my life is entirely sensitive to the fact that every time I hear someone call my name, I immediately respond and say, that must be me. This is how we are encouraged to live the Christian life. This is why God gives us gifts like baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it is a constant challenge to us. Oh, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we mess it up. We spend half our lives arguing and bickering about all kinds of things, and so little energy living in the reality that we are baptized Christians, and what that says is vast indeed. Perhaps you were baptized someplace or another, but in a way that means as little to you as this Aaronic benediction meant to so many people in the days of the Old Testament. But perhaps tonight, as we have been thinking about this Old Testament passage together, you've gotten a glimpse of something. You're like somebody who's been looking at a puzzle. Perhaps that puzzle is somebody you know. Somebody who brought you along tonight and said, come along and listen. Perhaps you've met somebody, or you've heard somebody, or you've listened to the singing and something has kind of gotten under your skin in the preaching. And you're like somebody who's looked at a puzzle. And you did not even realize it was a puzzle. And now you are beginning to realize it is a puzzle. And now you begin to realize that it is not what you thought it was. The church is not what you thought it was. The Christians are not what you thought they were. Christ is not who you thought he was. A man once tore off a little piece of the bulletin and he scribbled on it and he left it in his seat in the church. It said, I was wondering if you will pray for me because I'm not a Christian. But I want to be more than anything else in all the world. That could be you. And nobody else knows. The person sitting beside you does not know that it is you. Here's what you need to do. You need to see that it is only Jesus Christ who is able to save you. You actually need to see that your baptism, just by being done, did not do anything to change your heart. But it was a little hint of the gospel to you. And you've just never seen it. You were at baptisms and you never saw it. And somehow or another tonight, you've begun to see it. You've begun to see that it is like a picture of Jesus Christ the Savior and the wonderful world of fellowship with God and the gracious transforming power of the Holy Spirit into which He draws you. So, when the benediction is pronounced tonight, you keep your eyes open. I do not just mean these eyes, but the eyes of faith. And see in the words of the benediction, the Lord Jesus Christ standing with His hands raised and giving you what your whole life long you have longed for even when you did not know it. And hear Him say, as you trust in Him as your only Savior, turn away from all that is old and lay it at My feet. And He says to you, peace, and begins to make you whole. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are not worthy that You should send Your Son into this world to save us from our sin. You're not worthy that You should put Your name upon us. We do not deserve that You should bless us. We do not deserve even the least of Your mercies that we receive, and indeed they are new every morning. We are not worthy that the Lord Jesus Christ should be born as a babe in Bethlehem, that He might take our human flesh and blood upon Himself, that He might take our place, take our sin, and suffer Your wrath and Your curse, so that we might be blessed. Father, You so loved the world that You gave Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is pictured in baptism, that is pictured in the Lord's Supper, that is proclaimed in the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified for sinners. And that is proclaimed in the songs we sing, the prayers we offer, but also in the benediction that is proclaimed, in which You, O God, proclaim to us Your grace, that You have put Your name upon us, that You are the one who blesses us, that You are the one who gives us all these good things, that You are the only one who can give us what our heart, what our soul longs for, needs, wants, even if we do not know what we need and want. It is Jesus. Give us Him, even tonight, with the eyes of faith, and open the hearts and the eyes of those for whom it's all a puzzle, something they do not understand, that they may have Your blessing by the working of Your Spirit, changing their heart, giving them faith to believe, and turning them away from the life of sin. We ask it in Jesus' name, and by Your Spirit, Seal these words to our hearts, we pray, and bless them to us and to many others. For Jesus' sake.